My topic tonight is purgatory. That is, in fact, something one doesn't hear many presentations on these days. In the times in the history of the Catholic Church, particularly in the late medieval and early modern periods, purgatory was a very central issue in people's piety, but today I think it is rather neglected. For some, I think it's even a kind of embarrassment. It seems rather crudely mythological, part of a piety of fear that we've allegedly put behind us, like hellfire and brimstone preaching. Or it's unecumenical, a uniquely Catholic teaching that seems something we don't want to necessarily push on others. What I want to give you today is something of an apologia for the notion of purgatory, why it would be something to look forward to, something that is good news, in fact, for the vast majority of us. Now, Catholic teaching may be both more than you think it on this topic, maybe more than you think it is, and less than you think it is. So part of what I'm going to do is just explain a bit about the development of the Catholic teaching on purgatory and something about just what, in fact, Catholic teaching states. First, let me say something about the background and development of Catholic teaching on purgatory. I need to be clear at the outset. The concept of purgatory cannot be found explicitly in Scripture. Now, I will argue that, in a sense, it is implicitly present in Scripture, but that requires something of an argument. Purgatory is a prime case of the question about the development of doctrine, the way teaching can remain rooted in the deposit of faith given to the saints at the beginning of the history of the church, but can develop. Some things, some ideas may be implicit in certain other ideas or in certain practices, and as the church reflects on that over the centuries, ideas become more explicit, more concrete, more spelled out. Now, there are questions there. What are the checks? What are the limits on the development of doctrine? Can just anything develop out of anything, and it's an authentic development of the teaching of the church? That's a real question, and purgatory is a good example of the way in which, out of, particularly I would note, certain practices of the church, ideas implicit in those practices tend to develop. Now, where does the idea of purgatory come from? Now, we know far more today about the history of the doctrine of purgatory than we did, say, 100 years ago. There has been intensive work on the history of the doctrine of purgatory by scholars such as Jacques Le Goff. Far more than you ever want to know is about a 450-page book, The Birth of Purgatory, by Jacques Le Goff and Isabel Moreira. The roots of the concept of purgatory, I'll explain in a minute, come from late Jewish practice. It developed slowly in the West, is shaped in particular by comments by St. Augustine in the early 5th century and Gregory the Great about the turn from the 6th to the 7th centuries. The Latin noun purgatorium, that we translate as purgatory, cannot be found prior to the early 8th century, about the early 700s, in the writings of the Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E, a writer of theology living in the far north of England, in Northumbria. Now, at the time, that was the absolute edge of the European world, northern England. However, you should remember, after various invasions of German tribes, it was precisely missionaries from the British Isles who had a major role in reconverting parts of Central Europe. For one ecumenical meeting, I went to Würzburg, Germany. And there in the middle of Würzburg is the cathedral of the diocese, St. Killian's, which sounds more like an Irish pub than like a German cathedral. Well, that's because he was an Irish monk who was the missionary martyred in Würzburg in the early medieval period. These Venerable Bede, who's the first person we know to use the word purgatory, though it's in his biblical commentaries. And we know many of these missionaries carried Bede's commentaries with them. It's from Bede, then, in the far north of England, the word purgatory, though I'll argue the concept was around, the word spreads out from there. Only in the 11th century can you then start finding the word purgatorium in Latin widely used in Western theology. How does it develop? I will argue that the notion of purgatory is rooted in a practice, in a conviction, and in a problem. The practice, out of which the doctrine of purgatory develops is that of praying for the dead. Now, there is no indisputable reference in the New Testament to anyone explicitly praying for the dead. There is a rather ambiguous and very hard to understand passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul refers in passing to some people getting baptized for the dead. We have no idea what he's talking about. And he neither condemns it nor approves it. He just uses it as an example. What it does show, I think, is that there is some concern of how can the community do something for the dead, and some people are even being baptized for the dead. Now, we know that in the centuries just prior to Christ, in Jewish groups, there were prayers for the dead. There's a famous passage in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12, where a group of Jewish soldiers get killed in a battle with pagans. It finds that they find afterwards some of these Jewish soldiers who were killed were sort of hedging their bets. They were wearing little pagan amulets under their other clothes. They decide this is one reason they got killed. They take up a collection so that there can be sacrifices for the souls of these Jewish soldiers who died fighting for the faith, but who had cheated a little bit. They had their rabbit's foot, their little pagan charm. What that does show is you did have an idea of doing things for the dead, praying for them, making offerings for them in the period just before Christ. We know from inscriptions in the Roman catacombs that by the year 200 AD, you have prayers for the dead. You have inscriptions, pray for me, from a grave, and under the grave, pray for me. So there's prayers for the dead going on. We know from the writings of the African church father Tertullian, writing just after 200, that there are masses being offered for the dead. So praying for the dead, offering masses for the dead, is an apparently uncontroversial practice around 200. Now the question is, how do we account for the fact that Jews are praying for the dead just before Christianity? They're praying within Christianity at 200. Did prayers for the dead disappear among the early Christians and then reappear? Or, in fact, was praying for the dead going on all along, but it was uncontroversial, no one argued about it, it didn't become an issue, so it doesn't get mentioned in the Gospels or in the letters of Paul and others? Now, my money would be that most likely they were praying for the dead all along. Tertullian was not one for innovations. If it was an innovation, he would tell you. But he accepts it just as what we do. We offer the Mass for the dead. So I think one can posit, you can certainly posit Christians praying for the dead from 200 on. And I think you can probably guess with some degree of confidence Christians were praying for the dead from the very beginning of the church. Jews were praying for the dead from early on. That's one thing, then, a practice, praying for the dead. Purgatory also grows out of a conviction. The final kingdom of God, the total rule of God in Christ at the end of time, will be a realm of perfection, the completion of all things in their true form. Every tear will be wiped away, and no more tears will be shed. The book of Revelation says, "Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And nothing unclean shall enter it, nor for anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The kingdom of God will not harbor petty envy, greed, violence, lust, or anything that upsets the harmony of perfect charity. This is a universal commitment of all strands of Christianity. I want to read something, a great piece of writing. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great minds of America, period, certainly American Christianity. There's a sermon you can find online, "Heaven is a World of Love." It's a great sermon, where he thinks through, if heaven is a world of love, what must heaven be like? And he thinks through, what would be the situation that would perfectly further mutual love? Well, one thing it has to be is that we are loving. And that's a conviction you'll find. But this conviction, heaven will be a world of love, it'll be a world of perfection, creates a problem. What about the middling Christian who is not guilty of abomination or falsehood, but doesn't seem quite ready for prime time either. Who can't all to be said to be without envy. Envy is the besetting sin of professors. It's what all professors feel. Well, you don't, I mean, you're not stupid enough to go into theology for the money. But you like to get recognized. I mean, there's that little voice in your head. Some colleague gets an award, and you're thinking just that moment, golly, I did the same thing, and no one recognizes me. That little bit, that's there. There'll be many Christians who have a little bit of envy, a bit of greed now and then, perhaps some elements of pride. What happens to the middling Christian who isn't quite ready for that community of perfect love, where there is no envy, greed, violence, lust? This, I think, becomes a bigger problem after the conversion of Constantine in 312 and the move toward Christianity as the religion of the empire. It simply becomes more attractive to be a Christian. There's no danger. Early on, remember, you have persecutions into the late 3rd century. There was always a certain risk in being a Christian. After the conversion of Constantine, it's now your advantage to be a Christian. You now start getting nominal Christians, not altogether unfaithful, but maybe not deeply committed in a perfect sense, not utterly ascetic. It is precisely for these that St. Augustine, writing in the early 5th century, thinks that prayer is needed. It's this passage in his City of God. There are, of course, certain souls for whom the prayer either of the church or of some devout individuals is heard. These are the souls of those reborn in Christ, whose lives in the body were not so evil that they are reckoned unworthy of mercy, but nor are they so good that they are found not needing mercy. And so even after the resurrection of the dead, there will be some who, after enduring the pains suffered by the spirits of the dead, will be granted mercy, and so not cast into everlasting fire. Now, in this notion, this passage from Augustine, which is famous, there are two notions. Those not ready for the kingdom of God, these middling Christians, whom I'm afraid probably include certainly me and probably a good number of you, these middling Christians must undergo some sort of transformation, and that transformation may be painful, which Augustine describes as punishment. And, note second, they can be aided by the prayers of the church. There's a solidarity of the church. We help one another in this life with our prayers. We can also help others. Now, I think there's a transformation that many of us must go through between death and final glory, and that transformation may involve certain kinds of pain, one idea. Second, we all aid each other, and even beyond death, we can aid each other with our prayers. We can aid those in purgatory. We can aid those undergoing this transformation. Let's put it that way. The word purgatory isn't yet in Augustine. He'll say purging pains, but he doesn't have the noun. Those two ideas, painful transformation, we aid each other in that with prayer. That's pretty much the doctrine of purgatory. Pretty much, almost, as I'll note in a second, the totality of the doctrine of purgatory. Now, note especially, Augustine has two commitments here. God is all holy. The kingdom of God, there must be nothing unclean in the city, Book of Revelation says. It will be a world of perfect harmony, one commitment. But another commitment, the absolute mercy of God. God's willingness to bring in as many as he can. That's crucial to the doctrine of purgatory, is the church thinking through their commitment to God's rigor and God's mercy. Nothing unclean enters the city of God, but God wants as many of us there as possible. Now, I would note an interesting point. In this early writing of St. Augustine, the emphasis is actually prayer aimed toward final judgment. It's not so much to relieving punishment now, it's toward the mercy of God on the last day. That's the first major touchstone in the development of the doctrine of purgatory of St. Augustine. The second is Gregory the Great, Pope, living right around the year 600, a little before, a little after. In his Dialogues, Book 4, written about 600, he tells what is actually almost a collection of ghost stories, in which he talks about people who are freed from suffering after death by various people making prayers or offerings for them. There's one story where a priest goes to a bathhouse, and he finds it to bathe. I mean, you didn't bathe at home. There were these large public baths. And this man appears to him. He used to be the keeper of the bathhouse. And he tells him, I died and I'm now suffering because I didn't do X, Y, or Z. Would you offer the Mass for me? In fact, he wants him to offer the Mass every day. So he goes home, and the priest does it, and comes back the next week, and this guy appears to him, now shining bright. You got me out of my sufferings. The Mass healed me, and I've now gone to heaven. And there's a whole collection of these stories in St. Gregory the Great in his dialogues. Here now, note a shift. Prayer has been shifted now toward alleviating present sufferings. What the Venerable Bede does at the beginning of the 8th century, 100 years later, is really integrate these together. The notion of prayers and offerings aiding those undergoing transformation. Now, we note other things are going on at the same time, a little later, say around 1000. One thing that's developing is the practice of confession and penance. Forgiveness is not the end of the story of sin. Sin has its effects on self and on our relations with others. I mean, let's say this is not confession. This is not my particular sin. Envy, I'll admit, this one isn't mine. Let's say I commit adultery and my wife forgives me. After a great deal of painful discussion, she forgives me. Do I now say, okay, she's forgiven me. Boy, everything's back to normal. Everything is great. Is that going to work? Right? Or are there things that have to be worked through? Sin has an effect on others, and it has an effect on the self. Working through that is, among other things, one of the things we mean by penance. We become deformed and have to be reformed as we're conformed to Christ. Penance, confession, satisfaction are an important part of our being conformed to Christ. And penance is often not completed prior to death. Purgatory, then, comes to be understood as the completion of the process of penance. As in this life, we strive to be more conformed to Christ, and sometimes that's painful. I must admit, when I was mentioned, I became a Catholic in 2010. Remember, I went to the parish priest. I didn't cheat, but it was the case that the parish priest was a former student of mine. Made it a little easier in some ways. And Father Lahock, he asked me, is there anything that bothers you? Is any issues, theological issues, that still concern you? And I said, no, I really have thought about this a great deal over a number of years, and there are no issues. Although I must admit, what really bothers me is going to confession. I must admit today, I don't like it. It's good for my soul, I'm glad I've done it, but it's not something I particularly look forward to. I don't like talking about my failures. I mean, again, pride, envy, these are my sins. I mean, it can be painful to confront what you've done. It can be painful to confront some aspects of who we are. That's painful, but that's a part of penance. That's a part of confronting who we are. Purgatory, particularly as it develops then, say around 1000 through about 1200, understands purgatory and penance differences on the two sides of death, but as part of a process. Penance is purgatory in this world. Purgatory is a continuation of penance. Catherine of Genoa, a great mystic writing about 1500 in Genoa, has a very strong sense of this, of the continuity of penitence in this life and purgatory in the next. Now, one thing that happens in the medieval period also is what Jacques Le Goff calls the infernalization of purgatory, the tendency to equate purgatory with hell. It's basically hell with a time limit. I know this is the Thomistic Institute. And I don't mean to speak an evil word about the blessed St. Thomas, but when he asked the question, are the fires of purgatory and the fires of hell the same, he answers yes. It's interesting, whereas in Eastern Orthodoxy, where you don't have a formal doctrine of purgatory, but you have something like purgatory, and in their cosmology, they put it sort of halfway to heaven. In the West, in the medieval period, purgatory is always seen as right next to hell. It becomes, in a sense, hell with a time limit. Interestingly, these tend to be rooted not in doctrine, but in what we would today call near-death experiences. People who think people around them have died, and often 2 or 3 hours later, they'll wake up. There's a famous one that's in fact, the Venerable Bede's Ecclesiastical History of England, a guy named Dryfelm. And he suddenly wakes up after everybody thinks he's been dead for 2 or 3 hours and tells the story that while he was semi-dead, he got a sort of tour of hell. And the highest part of hell is purgatory. So you have this is a medieval development that I think is rather problematic. I mean, a question you can ask is whether purgatory is to be understood as the forecourt of hell or the forecourt of heaven. Remember, everyone in purgatory is redeemed. No one goes to purgatory that isn't going to get out the other side. Purgatory are those on the way with certainty. St. Catherine of Genoa says, next to the experiences of heaven, the greatest experiences of life are the experiences of purgatory. Because every pain in purgatory, you know, with absolute assurance, she says, is bringing you closer to perfect union with God. In this life, you don't know. There you will. Every pain, every part of that transformation is moving you along. Just want to note that is there is a problem, I think, in the Catholic tradition of an overly infernal, shall we say, picture of purgatory. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression that this development had nothing to do with biblical texts. I've already mentioned one, 2 Maccabees, this text about Jewish soldiers who had the pagan amulet and they made offerings. More important was 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, which is on the handout. I thought I'd show it to you. This is what the text says. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, one shouldn't exaggerate what this text says. It doesn't have a full-blown doctrine of purgatory. The immediate context, you see at the beginning, is about missionary work. Paul's talking about some person founding a church and somebody else coming in and doing other work. But then he does go beyond that, seems to be applying this to the individual. One lays a foundation in Christ. We're talking here about Christians. But some build on that foundation in a better way than others. Some build with gold, precious stones, silver. Some build with wood, hay, stubble. And those who build with wood, hay, and stubble will come through the fire, but as one who is saved running through fire. It'll be much more painful, so to speak. One does here have a text that's often been used in discussing purgatory. Note here particularly the image of fire. The other text, which in fact is cited even more than 1 Corinthians 3:10, at least within my experience looking through these things, is Matthew 12:32, which is talking about the unforgivable sin. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the argument you'll get consistently in Augustine and Gregory the Great throughout the medieval period is there's no reason for Jesus to speak of neither forgiven in this age or the age to come unless some sins are forgiven in the age to come. Unless there's some sort of penance and forgiveness beyond death. That becomes the absolute standard argument in the medieval period. Now, I do think we need to be honest here as Catholics. I don't think you can just read a doctrine of purgatory straight out of the New Testament. What I do think is the case is that a practice, praying for the dead, you get an Augustine, fascinating issue. Just before she died, Augustine's mother asked to be remembered at the altar, and for that is the mass be offered for her. And Augustine is certain this is the right thing to do, but he's not actually sure what we're doing. What's the point of offering the mass for the dead? You have a practice that is deeply embedded in Christian life, but they're now thinking through the meaning of that practice. I think it's thinking through the reality of the middling Christian, which is many of us, the conviction that all in the kingdom of God must be perfectly loving, and then a variety of biblical texts that over time, over the first millennium of the church, develops into a doctrine of purgatory. Now, as far as I can tell, as far as any the historians can tell, there was virtually no controversy about this. There is one Eastern father in the 4th century, Arius, not A-R-I-U-S, the famous heretic, but Arius, A-E-R-I-U-S, who was against preaching for the dead, but he was a very marginal figure. Because there was no controversy, there was no doctrine promulgated. No council, no pope spoke on the subject. Generally, unless there's a controversy, you don't sort of formulate a doctrine. There's no reason to. It's only when you start arguing about something that then the teaching of the church must say, look, it's this and not that. This is okay, that's not okay. Thus, you actually have, in the early part of the church, this development, almost no sort of doctrinal teaching. The doctrinal teaching of the Catholic Church, the official doctrine that I, as a professor at Catholic University with a pontifical mission, must teach, is very thin. In fact, I've given you the entirety of Catholic teaching on purgatory on one sheet. See? Worth coming, huh? This is it. In the early medieval period, around the 13th century, you start getting more contacts in the Mediterranean between Catholics and Orthodox, between East and West, and by this point, the doctrine of purgatory is rather highly developed in Western theology, and the Orthodox, you know, well, we offer the Mass for the dead, but we don't have this elaborate doctrine of purgatory. So you have in the Council of Florence in 1439, the Byzantine Empire is under a great deal of pressure from the Ottoman Turks. They want a military alliance with the West, and so there's also theological discussions. This is from the Council of Florence, 1439, on the handout. If truly penitent people die in the love of God, before they have made satisfaction for acts and omissions by worthy fruits of repentance, their souls are cleansed after death by cleansing pains, and the suffrages, the prayers, of the living faithful avail them in giving relief from such pains, that is, sacrifices of masses, prayers, almsgiving, and other acts of devotion, which have been customarily performed by some of the faithful for others of the faithful in accordance with the church's ordinances. That's all it says. If you still have penance to do after death, you have to complete it, and we can aid each other with the offering of the Mass, good works, prayers. Note what isn't here. The word purgatory. It's not found there. Note also, there's nothing about fire. It's a really very formal, rather spare doctrine. They weren't going to insist on more out of the Orthodox than they thought the Orthodox were ready to accept. In the Reformation period, again, the issue of purgatory comes up. In the Council of Trent, 1563, this is the core of their decree on purgatory. When one reads about the history of the formation of doctrine, one forgets these are meetings with schedules and things. Actually, everybody in 1563 wanted the dreaded council to be over. They had a bunch of topics to take care of, and they just rushed through them as quickly as they can. I mean, it was mentioned, I've done a lot of work on drafting church texts, and sometimes, you know, people have plane tickets. And you've got to catch the plane, so let's write these last paragraphs really fast. And that happened with purgatory. So that's one reason why the text is quite short. They didn't have time. They were running out. Everybody was tired of it. Council of Trent begins in 1545, December, and ends in 1563. Now, they met most on and off, mostly off. But nevertheless, they wanted to be done. This is Trent. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed of the Holy Ghost, has, from the sacred writings and ancient traditions of the fathers, taught in sacred councils, and very recently in this ecumenical council, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are helped by the suffrage of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. The Holy Synod enjoins on bishop that they diligently endeavor that the sound doctrine concerning purgatory transmitted by the Holy Fathers and sacred councils be believed, maintained, taught, and everywhere proclaimed by the faithful of Christ. But don't get into more difficult questions. That's all they say. Note here, all it says is there is a purgatory, which it doesn't explain, And we can help people there by praying, offering the sacrifice of the Mass, and doing good works. That's all it says. The other part of an official teaching given there also from Trent, but a great deal earlier, is a canon, that is a rule, from the Decree of Justification, Canon 30. If anyone says that after reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted, that the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner, that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or the next, in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. That is, if you think forgiveness just wipes out all the issues and there's no further penance to be done, that's wrong, either in this world or the next. You have there, believe me, the entirety of official binding Catholic teaching on purgatory. That's it. It wasn't all that controversial, so people didn't say much about it. Most of what you may have heard about purgatory is certainly Catholic teaching in a variety of ways, deeply embedded at various points in Catholic piety, but this is all you've got when it comes to official formulated teaching. It's actually rather thin. Catholic piety has filled in the rather bare structures of this official teaching, but pretty much you can say the Catholic teaching of purgatory is simply, there's a process of purification beyond death, which can be understood as, in some sense, punishment, the going through of the consequences of one's acts that need to be faced, and the solidarity of the church on this side and the other side of death, where we can pray for them, and prayer is effective, and they can pray for us. Now, for a variety of reasons, the question of biblical basis, and even more, the way in which at the very end of the Middle Ages, the concept of purgatory became embedded in a system, a set of practices which focused for the very last years of the Middle Ages on indulgences, it came to be an abuse. You get these developments sometimes in church history that are hard to understand why they happen. One of the most, I'm a theologian, I thought at some point maybe I should be an historian, but as I read more about what historians often have to do, I can't imagine doing it. Reading wills, hundreds and hundreds of late medieval wills. This really does not sound to me like fun. Of course, some other people reading Duns Scotus on the Beatific Vision wouldn't sound like fun. But we find in the late medieval period in Northern Europe, not in Southern Europe, more and more people leaving money to have masses said for their souls in purgatory. There seems to be in Northern Europe, in the period just prior to the Reformation, say the 100 years before, purgatory starts dwelling on people's minds. Henry VII of France, father of Henry VIII, of England, excuse me, father of Henry VIII, left money for 5,000 masses to be said. You had chantry priests. Priests who would be taught, they could do nothing more than say the Mass. They had no facilities for preaching. They had no facilities here in confession. They simply said Masses, almost always for the dead. There is a kind of development of a certain kind of fear of purgatory in the last years of the Middle Ages. So the Reformation ended up rejecting beliefs in purgatory. But actually, the Catholic-Protestant here difference might be less than you think. For Protestant theology also, some sort of transformation has to occur for the vast majority of the faithful between death and something less than a situation of perfection and full conformity to Christ and existence in the kingdom of God beyond all imperfection. They too, see, we're not perfect now. Many of us die not quite ready for prime time, and we will be ready for prime time at some point. Some kind of transformation, purgation, has to occur. That's agreed. The standard Protestant solution is to insist that death, or sometimes death and resurrection, do the job of purgation. It's death that will wipe out my imperfections. As Paul says in Romans 7, he bemoans the fact that the good he would do, he doesn't, and the evil he would not do, he often does. He then says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, death does, is the Protestant answer. Death is the solution to these issues. But now there comes an issue. If death is what purges me, then I am simply passive in that transformation. It happens to me like getting hit by a truck or lightning. It's just something that happens to me from the outside. The Catholic intuition about purgatory is that the self's transformation in the next life as in this life must continue to engage the self as a person. You must face who you are and what you've done. You must come to terms with that. It may be painful, but it's also liberating. Augustine famously said, God creates us without us, but he doesn't redeem us without us. We're engaged in our redemption. Now, a baptism done completely involuntarily is not a valid baptism. You must engage that. You must accept. By the power of grace, yes, but you must accept the gospel. Thus, the Catholic intuition, I think, about purgatory is that that transformation is not a truly personal transformation. It's God not respecting his creation. That crucial to Catholic theology is that God creates us as certain kinds of beings, and then the transformation of us, the elevation by grace, respects what God created. Freedom is not removed. Our being as responsible, active beings is not taken away. Thus, just as penitence is something which you must engage, if I go to confession, the priest says 10 Hail Marys, and I go say 10 Hail Marys, Hail Mary, full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace, Hail Mary. And, you know, I'm not engaged at all. Then the sort of the opus operandis, the real spiritual value of a penance is much less than if, while saying those 10 Hail Marys, I think, you know, I really shouldn't snap at my wife the way I too often do, and which I just confessed. The engagement of the self is a part of penitence. And I think it's that Catholics want to save. Unlike, say, a Protestant view, which tends to be death does the transformation, something that happens to you. In Catholicism, the argument is more that transformation engages you as a person. Now, what's interesting in the last 30 years is a number of Protestants, particularly, oddly enough, Protestant philosophers, have started to argue something just like this, that the transformation of the self beyond death cannot be something that just happens to us without our involvement. Using more typically Protestant language, they may speak less of an extension of penitence beyond death and more of an extension of sanctification. The process of sanctification goes on beyond death. The most prominent of these is Jerry Walls. On the handout, you'll see on the back, there's a few essays there. And you'll see one there by Jerry Walls, which is in First Things, the magazine First Things. If you go there, you put in Jerry Walls, it'll pop up for you. He's a Wesleyan, a kind of Methodist. Those of you may know Protestantism and its history. It's not surprising that Methodism, which had a strong emphasis on sanctification and on free will, they would lead to someone who wants to talk about some notion of purgatory. He doesn't like everything about a Catholic doctrine of purgatory, but nevertheless, he is a strong advocate in a certain sense for purgatory among Protestants. You're getting, this isn't a major movement, but there are a number of Protestants who've argued that if the transformation of the self is to be an engagement of the self, you're going to need something like a doctrine of purgatory. Now, finally, I've said that purgatory may be something to look forward to. I think that was some of this. I think the title for this one was Good News for Most of Us. And you can see, most of us are middling Christians. But I also sometimes entitled this talk, that purgatory is something to look forward to. Now, the Catholic language of penitence may not be all that enticing. As I noted, you know, I go to confession, but it's never become something I really look forward to. It's not like, oh, ice cream for dinner tonight, hot ziggity, tomorrow go to confession. I mean, it's just not the way we often, at least not the way I think. And at times, the doctrine of the purgatory has been filled in with images of fire and punishment, which can often look quite hellish, as I've noted. Is there some way of putting some imaginative flesh on the bones of purgatory and explain a bit why it's something we might look forward to? I've given on the handout there a quotation from an encyclical by Pope Benedict XVI, Spe Salvi, Saved by Hope, from 2007. Now, I must note, there's a slight inside joke where he talks about purgatory in, I think, a strikingly attractive way. The inside joke is the opening three words. Some recent theologians are of the opinion. Now, the recent theologian who has really put this opinion forward was Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI. This is self-plagiarism of a certain sort, which is sort of what's going on here. But at any rate, some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire which both burns and saves is Christ himself, the judge and savior. The encounter with him is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. The encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. And in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives becomes evident to us, there lies salvation. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through an undeniably painful transformation as through fire. But it is a blessed pain in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. In this way, the interrelation between justice and grace also becomes clear. The way we live our lives is not immaterial, but our defilement does not stain us forever if we have at least continued to reach out towards Christ, towards truth, and towards love. Indeed, it has already been burned away through Christ's passion. At the moment of judgment, we experience and we absorb the overwhelming power of his love over all the evil in the world and in ourselves. The pain of love becomes our salvation and our joy. For Benedict, the fire of purgatory is, in the end, the love of Christ, which confronts us genuinely with who we are, which doesn't let us off easy, but will bring us through that to life with God. That, I think, is at the very heart of what should be a Catholic understanding of purgatory. Purgatory, then, is a part of our confirmation to Christ. It's the completion of what began in our baptism, goes through our life. A crucial moment is death, and then after death, being brought through the transformation that Catholics have come to be, have called purgatory, to perfect union and conformity with Christ. Purgatory is thus the final triumph of grace in our lives. And that, I think, is something we should look forward to. Thank you. We have about 15 minutes for questions, comments, brickbats, whatever. One in the back, all the way.
The prayer of St. Gertrude, why is it an officially indulgent prayer?
Why is or isn't it?
Isn't it?
I have no idea.
Okay.
There is a book, the Enchiridion Indulgentiarum, which is the official listing of indulgence prayers. And to tell you the truth, I have no idea who puts it, or the Vatican puts it together, but how and why this and not that, I can't tell you. That I don't know. I would note, I'm going to make a side point about indulgences. I've not talked much in this presentation about indulgences. And when I sometimes do presentations on indulgences, which I do, I don't talk much about purgatory. The development of indulgences originally, as it developed, had almost nothing to do with purgatory. It had to do with particularly with penances in this life, which particularly the local bishop could give you a grant not to do. Often, if we do good work X, can we eat meat during Lent? Lenten penances often. That's why it was often 40 days. A bishop could do any indulgence up to 40 days, generally a Lenten penance. And oddly enough, in France, this was a way that good works got done. Often, like the Guild of Bakers would say, well, there's a bridge in the town's falling apart. We'll rebuild the bridge at our own expense, and you give us an indulgence, which gets us out of Lenten fasting. This will be our penance for Lent. That's the way it actually worked. Originally, penances were, indulgences were, the patristic church, for biggies, adultery, let's say, murder, or a particularly biggie, and a persecution, one of the worst things you could do was not just put the pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. They'd come and want the church's books, the Bibles, the mass books. Remember, this is a culture in which books have to be written out by hand. It's not easy to get the books to do this. So if you were a traditor, you handed over the books. This was a bad thing to do. But if then somebody who was a confessor, who had defied the Romans and not cooperated, if he would come and pray with you, your penance would be shortened. And that's where you actually, the earliest roots of talking about indulgences are when confessors would pray with what were called traditors, people who handed things over, particularly who had given up the books to the Roman authorities. And that grows out of that. You start getting, interestingly, pressure from below, lay people writing to the bishop. You said you'll give us this indulgence. I'd like to apply it to Uncle Fred in purgatory. Hope he's in purgatory. He certainly ain't beyond it. We hope he made it to purgatory. But if he did, it was by the skin of his teeth, and he needs our help. And you get this debate in the early Middle Ages of whether this is possible. And it's only over the course of the Middle Ages. In fact, the Middle Ages, this happens. You don't have an official papal statement on applying indulgences to purgatory, believe it or not, until 1476. Quite late. Although the practice had fully developed, you can find it in Aquinas. But why any individual prayer is not indulgence, I can't tell you.
Do you recognize the prayer?
I've heard it. I don't know it myself. I knew someone with a devotion to St. Gertrude.
Is it too simplistic to approach it as actually releasing souls or to lessen suffering?
The legend's releasing.
What?
The legend of his releasing.
Yeah, this is the difficulty. We do not know, we cannot know, the effect of any action of ours, any mass offered, any prayer, on a particular person in purgatory. I think that's very clear. There was a debate in the Middle Ages whether indulgences, how they applied. I mean, in this world, I can get it, let's say, for some reason or other, I mean, some people say I cheated, I didn't become a Catholic until I was 59, and thus I actually only had to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday once. Because then I was 60, and the rule actually doesn't fully apply. The Pope can control that. I mean, that is, the Church has the authority to control this world's penances. There's a debate. In applying indulgences to purgatory, is that part of the Church's administrative role, like it can control penances in this life, or isn't it? And the official answer was, the Church has no authority over purgatory. It's per modum suffragii. It's a matter of prayer. Now, the notion of the merit of the saints, the treasury of merit, is that the prayers of the Church which go with the indulgences are also the prayers of Christ and the Blessed Virgin. So these are virtually more, we can say, morally certain prayers. But there's always uncertainty. And whereas certainly it's again, I don't know the legend, but let's say it is released. I think that kind of vision can be very important for piety in the individual, but the Church has always been leery of making official statements about private visions. You don't base doctrine on private revelations. But now, that's not to say that it may be eminently appropriate through the prayer and even with a degree of confidence. But the Church tends to keep its distance from officially endorsing, particularly a conclusion, this prayer has that effect. Other questions? Okay, yes. I saw a hand here. Yes, sir.
If you read the quote of Benedict out of context,
right?
Okay, where is the purgation for mortal sin? Obviously, this talks about the forgiveness of God.
Yes.
And the confrontation with God after death.
Yes.
Okay, but there's no mention, at least in this quote, which again is a part of a larger.
Yeah, yeah, right, sure.
Out of mortal sin, what happens to the individual in confrontation with God?
Yeah. Right? Okay. The standard teaching of the Church is, if you die with mortal sin, you go to hell.
Right.
So purgatory deals with two things. It deals with, well, actually three things. It deals with, perhaps, it deals with, remembering the details, venial sins.
Right.
That is non-mortal sins. Now, crucial for a distinction between venial and mortal sins is a mortal sin is an act which, among other things, involves the loss of charity. A venial sin, such as, I mean, let's say, cold-blooded adultery. I mean, a cold-blooded adultery strikes me as a mortal sin. Cold-blooded adultery. But let's say we're just talking, you know, I don't think on occasion, I mean, I go to confession about it, but, you know, don't sleep well again if I snap at my wife. I shouldn't snap at my wife because I didn't sleep well. This isn't fair. But that might be a venial sin, that it wasn't a genuine loss of charity. I'm not a casuist. These don't depend on these distinctions. But venial sins are understood by some theologians to be forgiven in purgatory. The third would then be concupiscence. Concupiscence being those movements of the self that are disordered, which are pre-voluntary. I tend to use precisely envy. Somebody, I hear some good word about somebody else, and I don't, it's just this voice in the back of my head that's just like that. I was going to see him. I should have gotten that award. She's just a suck-up. That's why she got the award. Now, I may resist that immediately. I may not cooperate with it. I should say, yeah, that's really mean and petty of you to think that. But it's there. There is a disorder of the self that comes from sin, and that gets repaired in purgatory through. So it's venial sins, and then uncompleted penances, and the repair of concupiscence. Those are the classical three. Now, in this quotation from Benedict, he's not laying all that out. He's not doing. And so here, I think you say implicitly there would be a word of forgiveness in that love, that the pain he's talking about is the pain of penance, the pain of recognizing that I need forgiveness, the bringing, the disciplining of the self so that concupiscence is cured. I do think in this quotation, he's trying to particularly note the very close connection to 1 Corinthians 3, to try and talk about purgatory in a Christological sense. It's about the encounter with Christ, but he's not going into the details you would get in a full-blown doctrine of purgatory now. Yes, sir?
I have a comment and then a complicated question, a simple question.
Okay.
First comment is there was a really, well, I perceived to be a holy nun that was at my parish who said, it always struck me, she said, you know, we tend to pray for, well, in mystical revelation, there's levels of purgatory. Mm-hmm. There's the top level, I never heard, it's called the threshold, apparently.
Yeah.
And she said that, you know, you tend to pray for the souls that are at the bottom
level. Yeah, right.
So let's say there's seven levels.
Yeah, right.
At the bottom level. She said, make sure you pray for folks at the top of the threshold. That's kind of interesting to me. I never thought I would.
Right.
That's my question. The second thing is, assuming like 50-70% of practicing Catholics, they go to confession regularly, are going to go straight into purgatory, not going to go in heaven.
Yeah.
Straight into heaven, and then a certain time to hell. What can we do? You talk about indulgences a little bit. This is kind of a simple question, by the way.
Yeah.
You talk about indulgences. What can we do on earth now, alive, as sinners, to mitigate the time in purgatory?
For ourselves or others?
For both.
Yeah, and the standard three always given are almsgiving, which means a wide range of good works, prayer, and the offering of the Mass. Those are always the three that get mentioned. I mean, in all, in fact, they're in, I think, these texts from Florence and Trent. Those are always the ones that get consistently mentioned. Particularly, always it will then say, the greatest is the offering of the Mass. That's the standard classical answer. I do think sometime, I mean, there's a very good Paulus Press Classics of Western Spirituality edition of St. Catherine of Genoa on purgatory, and I think it's a great book. And I think for oneself, this is not so much aiding others, taking penitence seriously. I mean, confronting one's sins, being serious about the penances. Penances today are not like penance in the past. I mean, the patristic period, where you only really make a public, you would make a public confession, and only really big sins, like handing over the books or murder or adultery, big three. I mean, you'd have to lay across a church sill and have everybody step over you for a year, and then you have to sit in the sort of the sinner's bench, so to speak, and not commune. I mean, penance was a big deal. I think we should take seriously. So when I go to confession and I'm told, you know, to say so many prayers, I really do make an effort, you know, to think about it, to think about the penance, think about, make a genuine examination of conscience before one goes. But also, anything in this life which involves some kind of self-denial can always be offered as a satisfaction. can always think of this as part of one's transfer, confirmation to Christ, as one's participation in Christ's suffering. I mean, that's the sort of shape of a life where the transformation of the self is central. But certainly part of that is the Mass, good works, and prayer, and prayers.
When you say almsgiving, do you mean literally just doing almsgiving mitigates, or do you mean offering up?
Oh, I mean, almsgiving is the paradigm, and partially because there's a line in the book of Tobit, which was always cited in this context, the giving of alms covers sins. I mean, it's really that straightforward, so it always gets quoted. So almsgiving is a kind of paradigm of a wider reality of living out the love of others. But almsgiving, I mean, I was citing the classical text where they always say almsgiving. But almsgiving becomes a kind of lens of the act of love for others, with involving some degree of self-denial.
Okay. Then I have a complicated question, Wes. Anyone else, do you have time?
Go ahead. Yeah, sure. Real quick. Is there any other question? Let's ask you another question. Yes, go ahead.
So with indulgences, so are there no like prayers that you can say for certain that you know are going to like prevent you from going to purgatory? Like,
There's no, because it's in God's hands. Mm-hmm. I'm talking now about official church teaching. No, because every indulgence applied to the dead is per motum suffragii, that is at the mode of a prayer, where it's not an administrative act of the church, but a prayer to God. It's finally in the hands of God. Now, I would say, this is an oddity. Probably they want me, if you're recording this, I should say somewhere near their microphone. An oddity of the Christian life, a kind of paradox, is that you lose your life by saving it. I mean, you save your life by losing it. And holding on to your life, you often lose it. That a certain sense of giving to others is crucial. And so a certain kind of handing oneself over to God, I mean, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I mean, that's the way one approaches death, I think, and to trust in Christ. I mean, ultimately, the way to avoid purgatory is conformity to Christ. Because purgatory is itself the process of finishing to conformity to Christ. Now, almsgiving and all that flows out of that paradigm, the offering of the Mass and prayer are part of that. But it is finally the totality of the Christian life as conformity to Christ that's decisive, I would say, as a layperson. One last question then. You can ask your complicated question.
Very complicated. We read in the book of Revelation sort of the future of the world, and this ties back to purgatory.
Okay.
You have an awesome line in purgatory. We see that after 7-year tribulation, Christ comes back into Israel and rules physically on the earth, like he was 2,000 years ago, back in the temple. At that time, Satan is bound down 1,000 years back into hell, and then there's 1,000 years of peace, and apparently, the book of Revelation, there's no evil, sin during those 1,000 years from Christ. Is that accurate so far? Okay.
That's one way of reading it.
Okay, it's a simplified. I'm a very simple man. During that time, so if there's no sin and demons and everything's underneath there, and also there's a new heavens and a new earth.
Right.
So the earth kind of like runs out of resources and gets renewed, almost like back in the time of Adam and Eve when it was plentiful.
Right.
It does it again. And then there's a new heavens that's renewed as well, or something.
Right.
That's a terrible way of saying it. So does that mean that purgatory disappears during that 1,000 years?
Okay.
It's a very complicated question.
Yeah, sure. And the Catholic Church, for the most part, has never ever talked that way.
Right.
What you have in St. Augustine becomes a standard Catholic way of talking about these issues, although it's not a matter of dogma, with perhaps one exception that I'll say at the end, is to say that the thousand years is symbolic, and it's now. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall. That's the binding of Satan. It's happened. It's not in the future. It's happened already. And right now, Satan is bound, meaning the gospel is able to go out, and we are able to control our sins. It's not that this is a period without sin, but it's a period in which sin is now ruled over by grace. So the standard Catholic approach to this has been that discussion in Revelations 20 has already started. And that when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from the sky, that's the binding of Satan and being tossed into the abyss. So we're now in the millennium.
Okay.
Now, it is the case, more junk knowledge, standard Catholic teaching is when Jesus returns, purgatory empties.
That's
yeah, when that's Jesus does return, purgatory empties.
Right.
Then you have the final judgment and that's it.
So
it would
kind of go away because if there's no...
Yeah, right, it empties out. There's nobody there. It's over. Yeah. Now, that may mean, I'll just point out, should Jesus return 5 minutes after you die and you need purgatory, it's going to be short but intense. No, I just... But no, the standard teaching has always been... Now, I'll note, this is really getting into the weeds. There's a 1948 or 49 statement that teaching from the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith, the Holy Office at the time, that any teaching of a separate, genuine, historical thousand-year reign is not Catholic teaching. But it's a really, fairly obscure and way hidden off on the side official statement.
It seems to me that chronologically in Revelation, it's at the very end.
It is at the very end, right,
so
right, right.
Therefore,
but the question is whether...
And it's after or it's at the very moment that Christ comes
right.
again. So if you read it that
right.
way, you would think it's in the future.
A question about reading Revelation is it one ongoing series of events, or is it the same series of events told over and over? And it's been read in the Catholic tradition a number of different ways. The point I want to leave you with, we're going to stop at this point, is that purgatory is, I believe, in the Catholic teaching, a message of two things. One, there is hope for us middling, many of us, me included, middling Christians, but that the hope of perfect conformity to Christ is one that the grace of God will bring every redeemed soul to. And that, I think, is good news. Thank you.